We go once again to the book of Job and continue to read in the 38th chapter. Job chapter 38, and we will continue from verse 19. The Lord, you remember, is the speaker. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. May the Lord bless and grant us an understanding of his own word. Amen. 2 weeks ago, in our study of the book of Job, we came to what might rightly be described as the climax and zenith of the whole narrative. We have given heed to Job, to his three companions, then fifthly to Elihu, but the sixth speaker to occur in the narrative of this book is the greatest, is the highest, is the noblest of all. For it is no less a being than God himself. And we spent some time on the very opening words of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And we considered that the term Lord here used is that which speaks of him as Jehovah the great I am, the eternal, timeless, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God from eternity to eternity, and considered the sheer terror of such a thing, how awesome and dreadful it is that no less than the Lord, Jehovah, should talk to man. And we compared it to the Lord's appearance upon Sinai, which again, you remember, was with thunder and darkness and storm clouds. And yet how gracious God is in that Job and his companions are not consumed, but are able to give attendance to the voice of the Lord on this occasion, and to receive truth directly from the Almighty. Indeed, we are told not that the Lord declared to Job, or that the Lord proclaimed to Job, or that the Lord denounced or challenged Job, but rather the Lord answered Job. The Lord condescended to respond to Job on his own terms, to give a reaction to the questions, the challenges which Job had so rashly and petulantly put to the Almighty. And we considered God's grace in ever speaking to sinful man, and look back into the history of Scripture and came all the way back to Genesis, where man first sinned and rebelled against God and sought to flee from the face of God and to hide himself from him, and how just God would have been to turn his back upon man and never to commune with him more, but to shut man off from himself and himself from man entirely. And yet we find that most gracious, that most tremendous testament to the grace of God as he comes into the garden and asks, Adam, where art thou? God still talking to man, God still communing to man, despite man's sin and undeserving nature. And so God has continued to commune with man even to this very present, through the Scriptures of truth and by the energies of his Holy Spirit. We saw too God's question, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge, and reminded ourselves of our all too common tendency to give an opinion, to give an answer, even when we have no knowledge or expertise or understanding upon the subject. And by doing so, we serve only to further confuse the issue and add darkness. And how so often it were better that we kept our tongues firmly behind our teeth and did not speak at all. For as God says, all that has happened to Job to date is according to his counsel. It is not that some disaster or tragedy or accident or chaotic series of events has befallen him. All that has gone before is counsel, is according to the plan and design of God. And Job is but darkening and marring that plan and failing to see the truth of it by his words uttered rashly and without knowledge. And so Job is challenged to gird up his loins and to brace himself for that which God has said, God turning Job's own words against him, we noted in that instance. And then God goes on with one basic question, which is augmented and developed. The question, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God goes on to describe the very earliest creation of the world, and reminding Job of his brevity, of his mortality, of the shortness of his life, of his total absence from and ignorance concerning the original creation of God. And one said how an understanding of the origins, of the commencement of a thing, greatly aid our understanding of its subsequent use or function or purpose. Be it seeing a building when the foundations are laid, rather than just a glimpse of it in its final construction, or knowing the way whereby a machine was built, rather than just looking at the end product that that machine was designed to make. And this is the point which God here makes. Job is looking at but one tiny fractional snapshot of existence and of circumstance, and claiming to know exactly what's going on, claiming that God is dealing unjustly. But God says, wait a moment. You don't see the half. You don't see a tiniest fraction. You don't touch the fringe of these things. You were not there at the beginning. You have not seen the great underlying plan. You do not know the designs. You were not there when these things were first put into motion. Indeed, Job was entirely absent He was not even created at that time. That was thousands of years into the future. And yet, we reminded ourselves and comforted ourselves with the fact that there is a sense in which we were present at that start, at that great origin. For we know how the mind of God was set upon us, his eternal love set upon us from before the foundation of the world. Before ever God put into play that great plan, that great scheme of his own divine devising, central to that plan, and vital to it, were his own people, that remnant according to the election of grace. And Job was there, in that sense there. So too was the way of Job's salvation. For Christ as the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. So too was Job's eternal state seen there. For God hath prepared for him, as for us his people, a kingdom from before the foundation of the world. So we can glimpse spiritual truth, even in these challenging questions that were levelled to Job. But now the Lord goes on in verses 19 to the end of the chapter to deal with that same theme which you recall Elihu was using to challenge Job, namely God's control of the weather and various aspects of meteorology. Now, I don't want to engage in unnecessary repetition here, but nevertheless there is more truth for us to see and to learn. And I further suggest to you that Elihu, by far the most spiritually minded, the most accurate of the commentators so far, the words of Elihu are vindicated somewhat by the fact that God himself takes up this theme and analogy, and what is said here accords very much with Elihu's response to Job and to his companions. As the Lord says in another place, wisdom is testified, wisdom is vindicated by her children, by her consequences. And Elihu's spiritual mindedness is here vindicated. God confirms it by taking up this very same theme. It is a marvelous thing to think that if we keep close to God's word, if we proclaim and declare the truth, our words, our ministry, and God's words, were he to speak himself directly, may be one and the same thing. We are being moved in the current of his will when we behave ourselves like this, when we speak after this manner. And we are sharing a part with God. We are in very truth, as Elihu proves to be, speaking in God's stead, speaking in the behalf of God. Now the Lord here makes some very pertinent points to Job regarding the elements of creation and the weather. Verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? The Lord here speaking of light and darkness, as though they were materials which he held in reserve and had a place where they might be kept. They are distributed upon the earth. And let us not neglect or overlook this. God's creative power, even in the matters of light and darkness. It is easy to think in this day and age that we know all about it and understand it thoroughly. Do not forget, my friends, as we consider the record of creation, that there on the first day of creation, God divided the light from the darkness, and this was before the sun was brought into being, before the stars were caused to shine. The very principles of light and darkness were created by God and required no material or secondary source in the earliest creation, for they proceeded directly from him. And it is so easy, is it not, to think of darkness as merely being an absence of light, as being the absence maybe of anything at all. And yet there we read in the commencement of the creation that the Earth was without form and void, and darkness dwelt upon the face of the deep. But why were things thus? Who had given existence its existence? Who had spread out the dimensions of space? Who had set time ticking? God himself. But for his creative power, but for his divine work, there would not even have been darkness. There would have been nothing at all. But God brings these things into being. God causes them to come to pass. God it is who directs and controls them. And as you may be aware, even at this present time, there is lively debate amongst scientists about exactly what the darkness, what the vast spaces of the universe and galaxy consist of. As it seems from various scientific calculations and equations that it is not right to imagine that there is nothing there at all. Some indeed purport the theory of dark matter or of dark energy, which is very much at the edge of current scientific knowledge. But God knows these things, for he it was that gave them their being at the start. And he reminds Job of it here in these glorious words. Indeed, in verse 24, he expresses more truth concerning creation than perhaps Job and his companions knew then. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted? At this stage in human history, the sun as a source of light and the radiance of light was known. But of course it wasn't until much later that Isaac Newton particularly demonstrated how that white light may be divided into a whole spectrum of colour, that light may be parted into its separate component wavelengths. And of course, knowledge has developed even since then, the whole electromagnetic spectrum, kinds of radiation which cannot be seen by the naked eye and yet which have pronounced effects now being known about. Man has not invented these things. Man has but, very late in his history, discovered that which God proclaimed away back to Job, which God brought into being from the start of creation. The way in which light may be parted. And also here is a connection which must have sounded strange to Job and his companions. By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? A connection between the light of the sun and the wind which blows upon the earth. And yet, of course, this is very sound science. The currents of air upon the earth, the way in which the wind blows across the face of the planet, is to a very large extent caused by heating and cooling in different places, by the radiation of the sun causing air to move from this place to that. And here is God declaring it in very plain terms to Job and his companions. Facts concerning the creation about which they were entirely in ignorance and could scarcely have imagined or predicted, but it was known unto God. Do you know about this, Job? Asks God in verse 21. Are you aware of it? Were you born then, when these things were first called into being? Is the number of your days so great that you can trace your age back to a time when these things were first done? Of course not. Of course not, Job, again being reminded here in no uncertain terms of his brevity, of his mortality, of his temporalness, by comparison to God, who is without beginning nor end of days. Now God goes on in this passage to say much about the rain and hail and snow. And again in verse 22, speaking of them as though they were held up in a treasury, in a storehouse. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Or later in verse 28, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? God does indeed hold these things in reserve. It is God who appoints the bounds of the sea and the watercourses of earth. He reminds us in verse 25 that it is he who has divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters. The water tables, the flood plains, the great river valleys which are to be found upon earth exist because God has appointed it. That in times of flood, in times when there is an abundance of rain, the water may be contained within them. And how often does man prove this? Building on floodplains only in times of great deluge to prove the ignorance of that. But God knows it. God has appointed every water table, every floodplain. He knows its exact geography and its precise orientation. And at other times, the waters are stored up as ice. There in verse 30, waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Glaciers, ice caps, they are God's reserve of water. And when he decrees, he may, by changes in the climate, cause these things to melt and for the waters to issue forth. His treasury of rain, of snow, of water coming forth at his command. God is seen to be in control of all these things. But what is particularly interesting here is to notice the different ends or the different consequences which may come from God sending forth of rain or hail or water. And several examples are here given to us. Verse 23. Here God speaks of reserving these heavenly waters which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. Now there are indeed occasions when troubling times come upon earth. We might regard it as such trouble, as floods, as sudden deluges. God holds his rain in reserve for such times as these and sends them as waters upon the earth. He has reserved them for a judgmental purpose, or to accomplish his purposes in punishment. Or indeed, God may use them for precisely the opposite effect. Maybe there is a day of battle and war. Man intends to wage war upon his fellow man. But how many battles in history have been turned on account of the weather which happened on that very day? We can think into relatively recent history and to more recent conflicts where the weather was a crucial factor, a deciding point upon which the whole outcome of a war turned. God is there in control. He sendeth forth the weather according to that day of battle and to the end which he has decreed and planned. Similarly, God may send the rain to accomplish the very simple purpose of, verse 27, satisfying the desolate and waste ground and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Cause the rain to come on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. Here is God, indeed, re-echoing that very pertinent truth that Elihu made in chapter 37, verse 13. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Maybe to accomplish a judgmental purpose, or maybe to accomplish a purpose of blessing, or maybe simply to ensure that the cycle of life continues as he has decreed it, and the plants are watered and spring forth in season. God confirms that this is the way in which he acts. Now hold those facts in your mind for a moment, for we will return to them in a moment. But let's now consider from verse 31 to 33, as God enlarges the scope of this description to include not simply this planet and the things upon it, but the celestial bodies. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Here God is speaking of the stars, those celestial bodies, so much larger and vaster than the earth in terms of size, at unimaginable, incomprehensible distances from us, and yet here upon earth, displaying God's power and gilding the night skies. And it is God who has given every one of them his being, in number beyond man to compute or rightly to reckon. As hard as man looks, so more come to view. Entire galaxies of stars, constellations innumerable. God has brought every one of them forth. Now it is a fact that there are so many stars, so many celestial bodies known, that of course in astronomy, many of them are known simply by a code, by numbers and letters, because there is such a vast quantity of them. But do you notice here that in speaking of the stars and the constellations, God doesn't need to use numbers. God doesn't need to give them some systematic code. The Almighty himself is using names. Answering, of course, to that verse which says, he knoweth their number, he calleth them by name. Here is proof of that. There might be some question over exactly which constellations were here being referred to, but they are known to God. Known unto God. Oh, the vastness of the universe, incomprehensible to man in its almost limitless dimensions, is known entirely unto God. Well, we hear, don't we, in the news from time to time about some other solar system that has been seen, and there appears to be planets around this star, or things orbiting this body or that. Man thinks, oh, this is an amazing discovery. Look what we found. It's old news to God. God knows about every one of them, for he has brought them all into being. And continues to send them round in their orbits with such mathematical precision, with such clockwork regularity, that they may be relied upon for the setting of times upon earth, that they may be predicted thousands of years into the future, and they never miss a beat, as we might say. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Asks God. Job perhaps had some limited knowledge, knowing the constellations which appeared at different seasons of the year. Man today has perhaps augmented that knowledge with various astronomical timings and orbital courses and so forth. But still it is but a fraction of what God has put in place. And then he asks this very important question at the end of verse 33. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Here you are, Job, upon earth. Is there anything that you could do to alter by as much as a millisecond the orbital time of some star? The length of time it takes for a particular planet to orbit a particular star. Can you have exercised any sort of dominion over them? Can you influence them? Can you change or alter these things? Even if you did come to a perfect knowledge of every astronomical timing, you would still be utterly powerless to alter it, and could not change it one iota. cannot set any sort of dominion over it from earth, which by comparison is tiny, and you upon it even tinier, minuscule, by comparison even with the created works of God, how much smaller when compared to God himself. Another point which God makes in this passage is that he reminds Job that he, God, is in control and is directing affairs and circumstances which no man is cognizant of, which other men have no knowledge of whatsoever. God's control does not require, as we might say, a human observer to be going on. No, in so many places it happens, it occurs, and man is totally ignorant of it. Let me just bring to you some examples. In verse 26, God reminds Job that he, God, causes it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. Or again, he speaks in the concluding verses of this chapter of wildlife, of the animal kingdom, which man is not watching, is not exercising any care of. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. God in complete control, continuing to exercise his providence, his sovereign care, in places that human eyes have never lighted upon, to extents and to degrees that human knowledge has never thought of. God is there, in the most desolate part of a desert. There is perhaps some living thing there, microscopic maybe, unthought of by man, but God is providing for it. There is this creature, this organism, somewhere in a food chain which needs to receive its food, and perhaps in turn becomes food for something greater. God is controlling it. God is there. These things are not running on autopilot, as we might say, but God is in control. There is nothing so small, so menial, but it requires God's sovereign care of it if it is to continue in existence, because in him all things live and move and have their being, and without him they would not endure one second more. Such is the nature of God's control, his creative power, his sustaining power. But whilst marvelling in the truth of these things and accepting the reality of them, what we need to ask is, why is God giving this demonstration? To what end is God giving to Job this display of his providence and of his sovereign care and control of creation? Well, let us remember that Job's chief complaint has been against God's dealings with him. And Job has observed the things which God has brought to pass in his life and has said to God that he is being unjust and treating him unfairly. Job has said, I know what's going on here. This is God being very unfair with me indeed. Now, God talks about the weather. God talks about the natural creation. But he is using it in exactly the same way that Elihu did, as being typical of his sovereign control over all things. God says, look, Job, look at the rain. Sometimes I'm sending it for judgment, sometimes for mercy, sometimes to ensure that the life cycle of various created things continues. And you don't know which it is. Look, Job, I'm controlling in the far outer reaches of the galaxy the movements of the stars and of the planets. You know nothing about it.
And yet it's still going on. Look, Job, in places to which your thought has never run, upon which your eyes have never looked, my sovereignty is there being outworked. Job, you do not know all the facts concerning the weather. You do not know all the facts concerning creation. You cannot control the creation. Therefore, you most certainly cannot say why a thing is happening or interpret what it has occurred for. And that's just in the elements of the weather. Now, what about God's sovereignty in your life circumstances? What about God's government of the affairs of your life and your experience? Well, exactly the same thing applies. You do not know all the things that are going on. You cannot control the things that are going on. And so how foolish it is of you to try and predict them and interpret them and saying why God is doing what he is doing. It is completely foolish. Job, you look at a drop of rain as it falls upon the earth. You don't know where it has come from. You don't know why it has come. You do not know to what end it has fallen or what consequences it will have for some other living thing or for the water cycle. Well, look now at your life. Difficulties have come. Troubles have come. Who are you, a mere man, a finite mortal man, to say where these troubles have come from and why they have come and what consequences they will have? Cannot do it. You cannot explain, you cannot express, you cannot interpret what God is doing in the sending of one drop of rain or one ray of sunlight. How much less are you able to say what God is doing in so governing and controlling the affairs of your life? Of course you cannot. You do not control them. You do not know the extent of them. You are entirely unfitted, unable to make such comments upon them as you are doing. This then is the thrust of God's argument toward Job, to remind him of his smallness, of his ignorance, of his inability, and to show that as foolish as it would be for Job to explain and predict and interpret God's dealings in nature and in creation and in the weather, it is equally foolish for Job to dare to point the finger at God and say what was happening in his life and what the cause and reason for his afflictions and sufferings were. And my friends, this is equally true of ourselves. How often, in times of difficulty, in times of need, in times of affliction, we immediately think that we are specialists on the subject. We are experts in the sovereignty and in the dealings of God. And we say, yes, we know exactly what's going on here. We know exactly what this means. And so very often our conclusion is to complain and say, this is unfair, this is unwarranted, this is unjustified on the part of God. What does the Almighty think he is doing? And we do but show our ignorance, our folly, our rashness in so speaking against God. We, who do not know the beginning or the end of a single raindrop, how much less can we interpret God's dealings with us in our daily lives? We dare not do it. We dare not do it. Now, my friends, ere we conclude tonight, let me bring to us once again some thoughts of consolation and comfort from these facts. God reminds Job how that he is in absolute and divine control of all these elements of nature, and that even in places where Job does not see, where human sight is absent, where human knowledge is absent, even there, God is in control. God is there, sending rain into unpopulated parts of the wilderness. God is there, sending the necessary weather where there is no man. God is there to feed the raven who wants his food, to feed the lion who is in need of food, to feed the tender herb of the ground in need of moisture and sustenance. And this we know for a fact. God himself here declares it. And you know, the Saviour himself developed this theme later on in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 6, "Behold the fowls of the air. Think about the ravens. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Here it is. It's a reiteration of what God himself says here in Job 38. But now there's an application to ourselves. "Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Or what about this, just some chapters later in Matthew chapter 10? "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." God, you see, is present. God is sovereignly in control of such a thing as the life and death of the very least of birds. But, verse 30, "the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." My friends, if God is so concerned, if God is so intimately involved in the falling of rain, in the freezing of water, in the turning of planets, in the feeding of ravens or lions or the herbs of the ground, how much more is he concerned with that highest point in his creation, with that most sentient of beings, with that being made in the image of himself? How much more is he concerned with man? How much more is he involved with you and I, his own people? How much greater is his involvement with us? Oh, my friends, if God does not unjustly let a sparrow fall to the ground, he will not cause us to be troubled without reason. He will not cause us to be afflicted beyond measure. He will not treat us unfairly. If God directs every raindrop, how much more is he directing the vicissitudes of our lives, our joys, our sorrows? My friend, God is there. God is present in it all, and with you and I, his people, to an even greater and more particular and personal extent than to anything else in creation. We are more precious to him than all the rest. And may such thoughts as these continue to inspire and comfort our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 79. The hymn number 79. Which continues in this very theme. "He makes the grass the hills adorn, and clothes the smiling fields with corn, the beasts with food his hands supply, and the young ravens when they cry. But saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hope, he knows their fear, and looks and loves his image there." The hymn 79.
Praise ye. invite to make his duty a delight. He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, knows their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned. Sing to the Lord, exalt him high, who spreads his clouds along the sky. There he prepares the fruitful rain, nor lets the drops descend in vain. He makes the grass, the hills adorn, and clothes the smiling fields with corn. The beast with food his hands supply, and the young ravens when they cry. What is the creature's skill or force? The sprightly man, the warlike horse, the nimble wit, the active limb, all are to mean delight for him. But saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hope, he knows their fear, and looks and loves his image.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.